This morning I'm starting a new series, and we're taking a break between in our Romans series. We're up to Romans chapter 7 into Romans 8, and so what we're going to do is take a break for the month of August, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 8. So if you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8 and follow along as we dive into that, why do we open our Bibles? Is it because the Bible said so? Well, I talked about this a few months ago, and let me just remind you, here's what we're doing. We're literally just going back and we're reading through the accounts of the people, the reliable accounts of the people that were living with Jesus. And we're just reading through and explaining, understanding what they said about Jesus and what Jesus said. Because Jesus is one of the, he is the most magnificent person that's ever been on this planet. The reason why is because he was a perfect person, and everybody said he was perfect. They couldn't find any fault in him, but they killed him anyway. But what was amazing about Jesus is that he said to his disciples and the people around him, he said, hey, listen, here's what's about to happen. He said this weeks and months and days and hours, really, right before he was about to die. He said, here's what's going to happen. They're going to take me into custody. They're going to kill me, but that's not the end. I have a surprise ending. I will raise from the dead. Now, if you heard someone say that, hey, listen, I'm going to die tomorrow, but don't worry about it. I'm going to be resurrected. 3 days later, I'm going to raise from the dead. How would you feel about that person? Yeah, they need medication probably, right? And it's interesting that you're out in town with us and great to talk to you, but this is what Jesus said several times. And so, in order to accomplish that, you know, if he was a magician or a tricky kind of a person, he could kind of do funny things and make this happen. But here's the interesting part. The Romans killed Jesus in such a way that no one survives. There's not a question, there's no possibility for him surviving what they put him through. So he dies, and 3 days later he raises from the dead, and we put our faith in that. And the reason that we know that is because there are people that were there that were his friends, his family, that were writing about Jesus' life. And so they shared for us and for all the world to know, hey, this is what really happened. And they said about themselves, and if I was going to write a letter or a kind of a little book about the events that transpired, I'm going to make myself out to be the hero, right? I'm going to say, I'm not going to color in the parts that I did wrong. I'm going to say, man, Jesus said that, I believed it, and then when it happened, it was like, oh yeah, duh. Well, all the disciples said something opposite. They said, Jesus said this, we didn't believe it, we thought this was just totally weird, and then this happened, and we were just totally blown away. I love it. For us, we're still blown away. That's why we sing songs like we just sang. And so I want to look in Luke chapter 8, and Luke is just, he is giving us an account of what happened during that day for us to be able to understand and glean from. So the series that we want to talk about is desperation. You know what desperation is, right? Have you ever been in a desperate situation or desperate position? As a teenager, I've been in desperate positions a lot of times as a teenager. Most of the time, it was while I was going to school. The most desperate time was when they handed out a test. Like, oh, man, here we go again. You know, I got to figure out how to answer these. And multiple choice were killers for me, you know, because I'm like, I'll never answer these right. And it might be this one. It's a trick question. I always felt that. SATs, forget about it, right? And so it was a time of desperation. And as I got older, the desperation changed because I didn't have to do the grades anymore. But then it was being able to go to work and have a job and having relationships and figuring out life. And then when we had children, is like, whoa, and that's really desperate because I was not prepared for this. And I was watching a video this week of guys that were changing diapers. It was America's Funniest Videos, and they're changing diapers, and they're yakking, you know, as they're doing this, and I could relate to that. But, you know, there's times of desperation in our lives. As we get older, as different things happen, it could be from a young age or all the way through, you face moments of desperation. It's a moment of desperation when your boyfriend breaks up with you or your girlfriend breaks up with you unexpectedly. It's a moment of desperation when the doctor calls and says it's cancer. It's a moment of desperation when you look at the bills and you look at the income and you say, it's just not going to meet and I'm going to get kicked out or I'm going to lose whatever I have. It's a moment of desperation when things just simply don't go the way that you plan. And the question is, where's God? Where's God? Because I go to church on a regular basis, and I do the right things when I feel like doing the right things, generally, right? I'm kind to kind people. I give to the church, you know, and it's there and available. And maybe I stretch out a little bit more. So why do these bad things happen? Why am I in a desperate situation? That's the question. If God answers prayer, then why hasn't He answered this prayer? Why is this relationship still going south? Why are my finances still not working out? Why is this health issue on the plane? Why is this going on in my life? Recently, I was listening to different songs, and I listened to this one song that I wanted to share with you this morning. It's called Thy Will, by Hillary Scott, which Hillary Scott is in. She has her family band, which is Hillary Scott and her family, and then she is part of the country western, I think it is, group Lady Antebellum, and she's the lead singer in that. And so she went through some difficult circumstances over the past 5 years, and through that, her family and her, they put together this album, and on that is this one song. What she went through, some of you would look at and say, well, that's not a big deal. I've been through that and worse. It doesn't really matter, though, does it? A time of desperation to you would be totally different of a time of desperation for me. Would you agree? Like, for me, I might look at you and say, oh, come on, stop being such a wimp. And you'd be like, you have no idea how painful this is for me. So the value of what she went through is not there. The value that she went through it. And then she wrote this song for us to be able to hear and glean and be ministered to through it is what I want us to get. So watch this song this morning.
I'm so confused. I know I heard you loud and clear, so I followed through. Broken heart is a part of your plan. When I try to pray, all I got is her and these four words. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. You're God, and I am not.
Sometimes life is that confusing. Luke chapter 8 and verse 19. Jesus' mother and brothers come up to him, and they experience a confusing conversation with Jesus. It says, then his mother and brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Listen, what do you do when mom shows up at the door? How many say open it? How many of you are in trouble? Okay. The typical thing would be, the honorable and respectable thing is, mom's at the door, you say, hey, great to see you. And here's Jesus' response. He answers them, he says, my mother and my brother are those that hear the word of God and do it. Man, if you were Mary on the outside of the wall, what would you say? Jesus, you better open up that door right now. I'm telling you what, if you don't... I mean, that's kind of my impression of how this would go, right? And you know how moms are. They have like telescopic ears and eyes. Like they have this down. And he says, my mother and brothers. I know that those people out there that you just said are my mother and brothers, I know biologically that's my family, but I want to use that and explain something to you. That my family, the family of God, are people that hear God's word and do it. You know what that is, right? Raising 5 children, we've had a rule in the house, one time every time, or the first time every time, that when we say this is what we want you to do, you've heard it, go do it. Yes? I mean, that would be a good amen statement for parents, right? And teens, you're like, yeah, I love it when my parents tell me what to do. And yeah, that's right. Hear it and I do it the first time. Right, teens? You're just looking at me like deer in the headlights. I don't know. It's different as you get older. And the dialogue as a teenager changes a little bit. But the dialogue with God never changes. He says, here's the reality. If you want to be part of the family of God, here's your response. You're going to hear God's word and you're going to do it. You're going to experience and understand that God is saying, this is what I want for you. And then the choice is, will you follow through and do it? Listen, that's really easy when it's something I like to do, right? For example, who can I pick on today? Jeremiah. I'm going to pick on Jeremiah. No, I picked on you recently. It's only for a second. So Jeremiah. Jeremiah's a nice kid, right? He is. All right, good. Sam's with you too. Okay, so Jeremiah's a nice kid. It's easy for me to be nice to Jeremiah. So when God says, be kind to one another, when Jeremiah walks in the room, I have a natural desire to be kind to Jeremiah, right? You'd agree with that? That's easy to do. Now let me pick on Andrew. When Andrew walks in the room, sometimes, he has no mic, which is good, sometimes Andrew can be a little bit antagonistic. We'll just say, sometimes he could even be unkind. Can you believe this? And so I'm just using him as a fun example. But to be nice to him is an act of God's grace, right? That's why your kids went halfway of the run. No, I'm just kidding you. If you don't know, his kids are in England right now, some of them. And so anyway. The reality is, when God says be kind to one another, it's different depending on the circumstance that you're in, yes? You get married, and at first, man, that first week, it's like, oh, I love to be kind to you. I'm going to be, oh, this is so great. I can't wait. And then 3 weeks later, you know, you find out that this person has bad breath in the morning. This person is unkind at different times, getting on your nerves, and they're in your face, and they're always there, you know, getting. And then it's like, I got to be kind to them. Do you see the difference? When God says, here's the deal. You want to be part of the family of God. Here's what it will take. It will take for you to say, God, I want to hear what you want for me, and I'm willing to do it. In a place like this, we'd be like, yeah, I'm in. How many of you in, right? We'd be okay with that. But depending on the circumstance, it might change a little bit. And so here we see Jesus talking about his family in this way, and then talking and explaining his new family as to how this should be. But you have to understand a little bit of the context of this. Here's what Jesus has said recently. A couple years previous to this, he went up to a few guys that were fishermen, Peter, James, and others, and Matthew the tax collector, and Judas, and others, and he said to them, I want you to quit your job and follow me. I know you're a successful fisherman. I know that you, as a tax collector, you have this awesome gig going on where you can be very lucrative and rich. I get all that, but I'm calling you to quit your job and follow me. Is that an easy thing to do? So these 12 disciples, they did exactly as Jesus did. They followed. They dropped their nets. They quit their occupation, the career that they were dreaming about, gone, in order to follow Jesus. Now, he doesn't say that for all of us. He says this to another guy who's this really rich guy. I mean, he had it going. And the guy comes up to Jesus. He says, I want to be one of your disciples. And he says, hey, listen, I get it. You want to be part of my family, right? Okay, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to take everything you have, sell it. Like, go on Craigslist, eBay, have a yard sale, whatever. Sell everything, take the money, and I want you to give it to the poor. How'd you feel about that? I mean, that would be like, wait a second. I just saved up. I mean, I finally got this special whatever, and I ordered it, and it just came yesterday. And you're telling me that I've got to go and put it back on eBay or Craigslist or go to a yard and sell everything and then give all of the money that I have to the poor. And then I can be part of your family. Yep. The man walked away grieved, a bit frustrated. He says at other times, to love your enemies, be kind to the unkind, live for eternity, turn the other cheek, be tenderhearted to the bitter, and the list goes on and on. It's radical. It's crazy. It's way out there to respect the one that's disrespecting you. Are you serious? You see, it was much easier when I'm respecting the one that respects me. It's much easier when I'm kind to the person that's kind to me. It's you scratch my back, I scratch yours. That's easy to follow Christ in this. But when things get more challenging and we're faced with a desperate situation, when someone is just giving us all kinds of problems, that changes everything for us, doesn't it? Truth changes everything. It makes us really question that. So let me fast forward a couple of months from the time that Luke is writing about. And Matthew and Mark both write about this as well. And so I'm going to fast forward for a couple months in Jesus' life with his disciples and dive into a time where they're having a meal together. This is their last meal. This is what we celebrate, the Lord's Supper. This is their time where the disciples are getting together. And it's in Luke chapter 22, if you want to turn there with me. Jesus sends his disciples out and says, hey, listen, tomorrow is going to be a special day. We're going to celebrate the Passover together. So I want you to go and get the preparations from this guy over here. Like, go to the shopping store over here. Get this over here from this guy. And here's the room that we're going to stay in. So he's got everything mapped out and planned out. And so the disciples go and they do that. They bring the Passover meal into this upper room and say, get together here for this spectacular meal. And if you understand what the Passover is about, it's really several hundred or really over 1,500 years worth of history bottled up right here. It's 1,500 years previous that the Israelites celebrated the Passover, the releasing that God worked out of them out of slavery from being enslaved in Egypt, where God sent all these plagues, and the last one, the Passover, where the angel that passed over the Israelites, and then there was freedom that was immediately after that. So they continued to celebrate the Passover. And for sake of time, I won't go into all of the history there, but it's really awesome. So it's a tradition that they continue to keep, as God told them to do that. And so here they're celebrating the Passover again. And so as they do, the preparations are there and it's ready. And if the Passover is interesting because it's a picture of the past and a picture of the future. They didn't know that, but that's what it is. So It's a picture of what happened with Israel, but it's also a picture of what's about to happen. And so in verse 14, it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, it says, when the hour came, so the appointment's ready, the dinner's ready, everybody's here, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, apostles are disciples. Let's synonymously, that's what they are. And they're the close friends of Jesus here is what we're looking at. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. Before I suffer? Wait a second. We've given our lives to you 3 years ago. Suffering's not part of the agenda here, but we'll listen in. Whatever you say, okay. He says, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with him on the table. Now, this is so weird. He says, listen, this thing here, we're going to break this and we're going to hand this out, and this is my body. Do you find that a little bit gross? Like, if you're a literalist, do you find that a little bit like, it kind of skews me out a little bit? Like, been saving up scabs or what? This is my body, broken for you. It's a picture of what's about to happen. It's a picture of what happened in the past, because they had to sacrifice this animal and then put the blood over it. So they had to break the body in order for the blood to be revealed, and then they had to pour out the body on the doorpost. Picture of the past and then picture of the future. Here's what's about to happen. This is my body that's broken for you. And then he says, this is my blood. This is my blood that is poured out for you. I would imagine Peter being the spokesperson, the curious one that just can't help but to say something, you know, when even at the craziest of times, I can't help but think that probably at that point he's thinking, Jesus, what's going on here? We've never had a Passover like this. What are you saying here? And all the disciples, they recorded this. This is significant statements. You see, Jesus is foretelling what's about to happen, and you know the rest of the story. It's not a surprise ending to us, is it? Because we've been through the story of what's about to happen. But then what's interesting is the next part, because he says, the hand of him who betrays me is here. He's eating bread with us. The one who's about to betray me, who's about to betray him? Judas. That would have been a total surprise. He's the most competent of all the disciples. He's the one that they gave responsibility to. He's like the treasurer of the group. You wouldn't do that with Peter. He's all over the place. You wouldn't do that with John. I mean, you wouldn't do that. But Judas, he's about to betray him. And then you go down further, and Jesus is talking with the disciples, and in Matthew it records that this is a conversation he has with all of them, and he says that every single one are going to deny Jesus. And they said, oh, no. And then he looks at Peter, and he says, Simon, or Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you. This is verse 31, I'm sorry. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Satan has this special prerogative just for you. He has a desire to destroy you, to sift you like wheat. You ever feel like Satan's attacking you? You ever feel like he's got your number? That every time you turn from one to the next, there's some other desperate moment, there's some other challenging time that's going on, there's something else that happens, and you're like, man, what's going on here? But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. Isn't that cool to know that Jesus prays for people? But I've prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed for you. I didn't intervene. I didn't take this away from you, but I've prayed for you. I didn't tell Satan he couldn't do this. I didn't tell Satan that he has to stay away from you. What I did is I prayed for you. It'd be nice to have Satan and the demons not to ever attack us. God says, I'm praying for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, if you're there in church, if I were to say, hey, listen, let me just tell you straight, you're going to go through such a horrible thing this week that you're going to want to leave God. How'd you respond? Like, no, come on, really? I would never leave God. That's Peter. I will never leave you. And that's what he says. He says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I'll give my life for you. I'm all in. You kidding me? I sold everything. I dropped my nets. My dad, he looked at me like I was a total moron when I walked away from the business that he was giving to me. And here I am. Like, are you serious? Well, how am I going to ever prove that I'm good enough to you, Jesus? And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times. Not once, Peter. Not like, oops, man, I shouldn't have done that. Not twice, like, ah, oh, I did it again. But three times you will deny that you even know me. What he's saying is, Peter, you're going to be in such a desperate situation that you won't even acknowledge or tell anyone that you know me. It will be so hard on you emotionally. It will be so challenging on you physically. It will be so just thoroughly depressing to you spiritually that you will just deny me. You will deny that you even know me. See, that's a twist to me. That's a surprise. Because I thought Jesus was doing a good job discipling the disciples and teaching them how to be. And now at the end, he's saying, guys, you're going to be scattered. Desperate times are coming. You will be challenged in a way that you never expected. But I'm praying for you. Don't you love it when people say, I'm praying for you? I mean, sometimes it's like, thanks. But I still have that bill to pay. Like, and you just went to Starbucks. Come on, really? Like, spare $5. And you kind of feel like, just, like, yeah, I know the prayer. I get it, but could you just be nice? Jesus says, I'm praying for you. So then in verse 39, we know the rest of the story, right? So this is not a surprise ending to you because this is only hours before Jesus is crucified. How many of you would volunteer for crucifixion? Like, the end of my life, how I'd like to die is crucifixion. Anybody? Okay. So you understand, this is the worst death possible. They intentionally made this death of such a horrible kind of consequence that no one wanted this. But the Jewish people and the Romans that were around, they were thoroughly happy to say, yeah, let's crucify Jesus. And if we were there, we would have said the same thing. So, Jesus, being fully God and fully man, knows what's about to happen as God is revealing it to him. Kind of an interesting theological paradigm there. So, he knows the next 24 hours are going to be the worst time of his life. How do you respond when you know tomorrow's going to be worse than today? How do you respond when you know tomorrow's going to be the worst point of your life ever? Have you sat next to a loved one that you looked at and you're like, I'm not sure that I'm going to see them tomorrow? Have you been in a situation where you just know that tomorrow is going to be painful? How do you respond? See, here's what Jesus does. It's desperation, right? To me, this is the surprise ending of surprise endings. Because Jesus is fully God, so he's fully capable of just whatever. Like he could do anything. He's God. He's fully man, so he's got to endure the human frailties that we have. So in verse 39, so it says, and he came out and went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. So he and his disciples, his close friends, his posse, his squad, whatever, right, are following him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. This was already an unusual night. He's been talking to them at this Last Supper, at this dinner, the Passover. He walks all the way through, as John records, John chapter 14 through 17 is John recording these three chapters of the dialogue that they're having from this point to this point. So Jesus has just been talking and talking and talking, and it seems like they're writing things down because this is an important night. And he gets to this point and he says, listen, guys, I know it's late. I know like it's around midnight or whatever. I know that you're tired or 9 or 10. It's late. You want to go to bed. It's been a long day, and we had a great celebration. You're fed well, and guys, pray that you don't enter temptation. Pray that you don't enter temptation. So here's what he does. It's kind of like he has a prayer circle going on. He's got the disciples here. Jesus is off on his own now, and he's got these disciples here, and he's saying, guys, why don't you pray that you don't enter temptation? So he goes, but I'm going to go over here, about a stone's throw away. And that's relative, right? Depends on how good you can throw a stone. And so he goes about a stone's throw away, and so he's over here praying on his own, and you have the disciples over here in their kind of circle or whatever praying, and they're trying to figure this thing out, and they're confused about prayer, and they admit that, like, earlier. And so Jesus goes, and he knelt down and prayed, verse 42. Saying, Father, Daddy, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Daddy, the pain that I'm about to endure is incredible. This cup of suffering that I'm going through right now is so heavy. Daddy, Father, if you're willing, you remember what he said earlier, right? You want to be part of God's family, then here's what the requirement is. Whatever God says for you to do is what you do. God says it, I heard it, I'm doing it. Jesus knew the will of the Father for him. He knew that his plan, that the Father's plan was for him to give his life as a ransom, as the one paying for all the sins of the world. He knew that was the plan. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. But then he says this, nevertheless, I'm not stopping there. I can't just sit in agony. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And I could only imagine that he prayed this several times, and the disciples maybe heard him praying a little bit and thinking, man, that's kind of weird. I don't know what's going on over there. And then verse 43 is fascinating. It says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Disciples over here, here's Jesus praying, and he's just pouring out his heart to God, and God sends an angel to appear and to strengthen him. Does God still do that today? Yes. Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. We see this throughout Scripture, that angels are God's messengers, that he sends in to be part of situations that fight for you in different ways. And we can do a whole angelology study at a different point. But suffice it to say, God's messengers are angels that he sends in order to be there for us, to fight against Satan and his demons, and to fight for us and to give us strength in different circumstances. And so here's where Jesus is. In verse 44, this is so shocking to me as I read it. It doesn't make sense to me as I read it the first time, and I've read it thousands probably of times now. But it says, and being in an agony. Can I put that into our words? Being in a place of desperation. He prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Scientifically, this would be something you could make a case for, that you are under such anguish and pain emotionally and physiologically, your sweat glands pour out the blood instead of typical sweat. That's an extreme amount of stress. You see, it's easy to follow God when it makes sense. It's easy to follow God and do his will when it's easy to do. It's easy to be kind to somebody that's kind to you. It's easy to be loving to someone that's loving to you. It's easy to be generous to somebody that's generous to you. It's easy to have a marriage that's great when your spouse is great. But what about times of anguish? What about times of pain and desperation like Jesus is faced with? And the Son of God is crying out to his Father, saying, Father, I'm willing. Are you sure this is what you want from me? But I'm willing. To me, when I read that, it's comforting. Why? Because the Son of God experienced desperation. The Son of God experienced rejection. The Son of God experienced a pain that we can't even relate to. He's been in a harder time than you and I have been in. He knows what it is to be desperate. So then the question for me is, what did he do? What did he do in his moment of desperation? What do you do when you're desperate? Honest. Cry? What else? Pray? What else? Eat? I mean, come on, let's be real. Get mad? Take it out on somebody? What's that? Call a pastor? Worry? Stress? We just... And okay, these are the things you're not mentioning. Go have a drink. Go look at things on the internet you shouldn't be, or go do this, that, and you go into different things where you know this is even a harm to yourself. You get into a relationship that's totally not where you should be, and you know that, but man, it feels good in the moment, and it makes me feel better, and you have all these things. I mean, let's just keep it real. Can we do that? Yes? All right, because you know you were thinking it, and I'm just helping you out, right? In times of desperation, we often run out to these things over here. And here's what I find. Jesus knows that in 12 hours from that point in time, or 16 hours, whatever it is, it's right around there. He knows that his flesh that's attached to him now will be hanging off of him. He knows that he will have nails that are holding him onto this tree. He knows that he will be rejected by the people that he came for. He knows that he will be experiencing such emotional pain from his disciples that were following him, that believed in him, that are now saying, I don't know if I even want to acknowledge that I know him. And then to top it all off, he knows that he will have the father who must turn his back on him while he pours all of the sins of the world, past, present, future, onto Jesus Christ. He knows that the darkest hour is about to come where he will not even have a relationship with his father for that period of time. What anguish. And while he's going through this, what does he do? While he knows that desperately he is about to face a hard circumstance, he's about to face rejection and pain and all this other stuff, here's what he does. He stops everything and he prays. He stops all of the things that are going on and he goes to a place where he can just be alone and he prays to the Father. And when he comes back to his disciples, and the other Gospels, they record this, he goes back to the disciples and he checks up on them in their little prayer huddle, and what are they doing? They're asleep. You've never fallen asleep in church, have you? Not when I'm the preacher. I know. Some of y'all, I got you. I can see where your eyeballs are, right? Here's the disciples. They're off in their prayer huddle. Jesus goes away to pray. He comes back, and they're out. It's been a long day. The meal was good. Maybe they had turkey and had their stuff, you know. But here, they're asleep. And he goes, guys, wake up. Why are you sleeping? This is a desperate moment. I need you to pray. And he walks away and goes and prays some more. And he comes back to the disciples. And what's he find? They're falling asleep again. Are you serious? You're out again? And he says something to them. He goes away and he prays again. And it's like, whatever. I can't even. That's how they are. Do you ever find spiritually that it's easier for you to fall asleep than to deal with a desperate situation that you're in? Do you ever find that it's easier just to go to sleep instead of go to the Father and spend time with him? You see, if you're like me, if we like have this commonality as human beings, I find it hard to pray. I'm a doer by nature. I like to be active by nature. And when things are desperate, like I want to do the sentence prayer deal, and I can relate to the disciples falling asleep. Been there. Sadly. He says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So here's what we find. Jesus' example in his most desperate moment is that he runs and he spends time with the Father. For us, that's our example. Is it hard? Yes. If we're like the disciples, Peter, James, John, and the rest, if we're like them, it's going to be hard for us because we're tempted to fall asleep. Normal. The disciples weren't always that way, though. Because after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, you know what we find as a track record for the disciples then? Their first meeting was what? Prayer meeting. Their first gathering had nothing to do with singing and all this other stuff and preaching and getting in the Old Testament. Their first meeting together was prayer. The church in the book of Acts, which is just the acts of the Holy Spirit that's working in the people in that time. That whole book, the history of what's happening there with the disciples in the early church, is that prayer was such a prominent part of what was going on. Know what I find today? Can I take a little soapbox here? Would you agree with me that America is in bad shape right now? Would anybody disagree with that? Politically, economically, spiritually, morally, the whole bit. Doesn't matter which candidate like you like. I don't even know if you like a candidate, right? What does God call us to do during desperate times? 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and what? Do you know that praying is the least favorite thing for a church to do? During seasons of revival, here's what happens within a church. Revival is when God is working in such a spectacular way that he's making changes in hearts that you just can't even explain. People are drug addicts and now they're not. Alcoholics, now they're not. Abusive, now they're not. And all of a sudden, God is doing transformational work in people's lives in all kinds of different ways. The Holy Spirit's just working in like wide open here. Here's what we find is the track record. They're people of prayer. People of prayer. And let me just say this as a total side note. In January, I want to take some men to a prayer meeting. I've got plans to take some men here to a prayer meeting. And if you want to be part of that, let me know. It'll cost you probably about $150 for room, board, and everything to be able to go. But don't let money stop you. But I'm looking for some men that'll pray with me. And Sunday mornings, we're going to be making some shifts in September, speaking of prayer. Because I think that we are in such a desperate situation. And I think as the church, we are mimicking the disciples by sleeping. And I'm concerned. And I want us to wake up. I want us as a church, and I know we're a small church, whatever. Pastor, if this was 20,000 people, that would be significant. Do you know that it doesn't matter how big the church is? The fact that God's here is significant, right? That's all that matters. So here's what Jesus does. He runs to the Father and depends on him. And as the angel strengthens him, he doesn't pull back and say, all right, good, I'm done now. As the angel strengthens him, here's what he does. In being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Are you praying in this kind of a way? Not the action of prayer, not the work of prayer, not I spent 15 minutes on my knees before God, not I spent 3 hours. It's not the work of, are you communing with God, connecting with God in this kind of a way? That's what prayer is. It's not a religious kind of practice that you go through and you're like the monks or whatever, and you're like, okay, I'm praying, I'm saying this just a certain way. No, it's that I'm being with God. I'm pouring out my heart to God. It's God, I just got this news. God, I'm going through this pain. God, I'm going through all this. I'm in deep agony. I'm desperate for you. Here's the fascinating thing that I find. It's that desperation then is a gift. Do you see that? Why? Maybe that statement just totally confused you. Desperation is a gift because when desperate times happen and you run to God, then you have the privilege and opportunity to get to know God better and to hold on to him and to experience his grace in your life like never before. I've seen some of you that have gone through tremendous relational pain. Abusive situations, nonetheless, that did this, that ran to God and said, Father, I can't do this, but if this is your cup, whatever your will is, I'll do it. It's thy will be done, thy will be done. And you get what it is to hold on to the Lord. And you understand that experience of grace and mercy. I know some of you that have been through some physical stuff that you just, your life was wrecked with this. And you turn to the Lord in this kind of way. And you know what it is to be holding on to the Father saying, God, I need you. You know his grace being poured out. You get it. And if you haven't been there yet, it's because when desperate times come, instead of stopping and praying and getting alone with God, you ran to Facebook, you ran to food, you ran to all kinds of other things, or you just went to sleep. And you missed out on the gift of this desperation that he's given to you. You see, as a true follower of Christ that loves to be connected with him, when desperate times come, you look at it differently because you're more deeply connected with the Father through that. the temptation. As Peter's tempted, and Jesus says, I'm praying for you. You remember that? Here's the temptation. The temptation is, I'm bitter with God because he shouldn't do this to me. That's the temptation. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've experienced both sides because, truthfully, the disciples did. And I'm calling you today then, in whatever you're going through, to put your arms around the Father and say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. So this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do all of this. Why do I, in the way that we handle church and our kind of way of organizing ourselves, we make a special day of the Lord's Supper. Here's why. Instead of it being a routine where every month we say, okay, we're going to celebrate, or once a week, or whatever it is, and routines are not a problem. I'm not criticizing those. But here's what we do. As God lays this on my heart, that this is the timing for this, we celebrate, and our entire service is dedicated to this, so that, again, we are reminded of how precious he is to us. And so that we then are called back to celebrate and to follow in the way that he's called us to. Not just go to church, not to be generous, not just to be a nice person. Anybody could do all those things. But to hear God's voice, to hear God's will, and to be willing to do it, to be part of his family. And he says, hey, listen, this is a family gathering. This table, this is a family meal where my family gets to enjoy this. And if you're like, I'm not part of that family, guess what? You don't have to eat and drink of this. Because you'd look at this and say, they're weird. Why would you follow God? I'm not sure I believe in God. And I'm glad you're here. It's okay. Just watch. But I tell you, God has done amazing things and will continue to as you follow him. And so this morning, as we prepare for this time, here's what I'm going to call you to. I want to give us a few moments just in silence. And I'm calling you to pray. And I remember as a kid, we would have communion, right? And I remember during this time, I'm like, oh, this is the worst. Like, pastor just got done preaching, and I'm hungry, and I'm tired, and I didn't want to fall asleep, but I'm putting my head down, and I got to close my eyes even, because that's what you're supposed to do. I'm not sure where it says that in the Bible, but somewhere somebody said, you got to close your eyes, and so that's what you do. And here's what I'd find. You've never been there. I'd fall asleep. Then as I got older, I'm like, man, that better not happen. And what if I'd snore? Man, could you imagine, hey, in this serious time where we're preparing our heart for God, I'm snoring away. That's where the disciples were in that serious time. Can I call you to spend a few moments with God? And if you have to leave your eyes open, just look down so you're not looking around at people and just scoping everybody out. Fair enough. But seriously, through your times of desperation right now, would you come to God and say, God, not my will, but yours be done? And if there's anything in your heart that you say, this has been keeping me in the way of my relationship with God because I've been saying my will, not yours, today's the day that you say, enough. Enough. I want to follow you, God. So let's take a few moments, and then I'll call the elders up to help with dispersing this. But let's just take a few moments alone here and just praying to God. Lord, forgive us for where we've sinned against you. Lord, I pray that your will be done. If this is the cup you have for us, then God, your will be done. So, Lord, I pray that we would honor you by being the best spouse that you've called us to be, being the best neighbor, being the best coworker, the best employee. Regardless of how anyone else is treating us, regardless of how anything is going on around us. Lord, your will be done not ours. And Lord, we come putting arms around you, and we can't see you, God, so it's somewhat challenging. But in our heart and mind, we put our arms around you, and we ask for your special grace through the desperate moments that we have. We ask that you send angels, your messengers, to give us strength when we have none. Lord, we ask that you give us strength for the temptations when we want to get bitter or reject you or walk away from you. God, give us strength and perspective. Give us clarity of mind to walk through those times holding on to you. Lord, we give you this time. Through Jesus alone, I pray. Amen.